I mentioned last week that I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to learn to really let the Psalms and the Proverbs become a part of your life. If you read 5 Psalms a day, if you happen to miss a day, all you need to do is get up a little earlier the next morning and double up and read 10, and read one proverb a day on the 24th of the month. You may want to get up a little early because that's when you will encounter Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, consisting of 176 verses. However, you also have a reprieve on that day because you will also read the 117th Psalm, which is the shortest Psalm in the Bible. So it kind of balances itself out. But I am sure that if you begin to learn to read through the Psalms and to meditate and pray your way through the Psalms, it's a beautiful thing to be able to pray your way through those Psalms and just to allow God to really speak to you in your hour when you meet with Him. You'll be amazed at how much better your day will go. Without the help of the great truths of Psalms such as this one, Psalm 27, it would be so easy in our lives with everything that's going on around us to just sort of slip into that pit of despair and hopelessness where so many are bound today by their circumstances, whether it be individually or as a country or even in our world with all of its problems. We need the help of Psalms like this one to really keep our focus in balance. You avid cowboy fans understand that. I read about one zealous cowboy fan a few weeks ago. Evidently this took place, it's not really a true story, but anyway, supposedly it happened. Man had a dog he'd bought, and he really loved this dog, and he took it one day to a sports pub in the afternoon to watch a Cowboys game on television. And the owner of the pub was a little reluctant to really let the dog in, but he finally agreed, and the pooch sat quietly and watched as the game progressed till all at once the Cowboys got a field goal, and the dog went absolutely crazy, ran around in circles, barking, rolled over, did a couple of flips, and everybody was just astounded as they watched this dog. And the owner said to the dog's master, said, man, what does he do when the Cowboys score a touchdown? And the owner of the dog says, I don't know, I've only had him 2 years. it's one thing to get down on a team and get down because of circumstances, but it's another thing to really get down on life. And I would imagine that in our congregation today, there are some of you that are really down on life. And it may be that your circumstances are what have prompted you to even come this morning because you feel like you need to hear some word from God on which you can sort of hang your hopes at this time in your life. David really understood what it was to be a victim of his circumstances. In fact, most Bible scholars believe that Psalm 26 and Psalm 27 were probably written at the same time, and many believe that it was written during a very difficult hour in David's life when he was facing the treason of his own handsome son, Absalom. Absalom was not only a handsome young man with beautiful, long, blonde, flowing hair, but Absalom was also a politician of the worst kind. He not only kissed the babies, he kissed the adults. And he would say just what the people of Israel wanted to hear. And in this way, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 15 tells us. And one day somebody brings David, this powerful king, the father of this beautiful, handsome son, a very discouraging word regarding this. One of the Far Side cartoons has a picture of several cowboys seated around a campfire. And all at once one of these cowboys suddenly points to another and says, "Hey everyone, Simmons here just uttered a discouraging word." You know, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. Sometimes those stories need to be explained. But anyway, David was the victim of a very discouraging word. And the word was, the hearts of the men of Israel are no longer with you, David. They are now with your son Absalom. How would you feel? Probably like David. Not only the disappointment in his own heart because of the treason of his son, but even more than that, David now is feeling insecure in his own life, and he's going to have to vacate his beloved city of David, or the city of Jerusalem. And so the next scene in 2 Samuel chapter 15 shows David as he's walking with this large entourage of people leaving the city, making their way up the Mount of Olives. And the text in 2 Samuel 15 says that they had their heads covered and they were barefoot. Can you imagine that? The great king of Israel being so humiliated at this moment in his life. And the Bible also says all of the people with him, they were all weeping as they left the city. Some scholars believe that it was right after this experience that David was led to compose this beautiful 27th Psalm, which has been used in the lives of so many over the centuries. There's no question that it is a Psalm of David. It is a praise psalm. And there are three distinct movements within the psalm itself. Although some would see four or perhaps even more, there are at least three that are very obvious to us that I want to focus on this morning. And I'm going to use one word to characterize each section in order to enhance your ability to remember the outline of this beautiful psalm. First of all, we see David's focus on praise in verses 1 through 6, and then his emphasis on prayer in verses 7 through 12, and then finally his emphasis upon patience or perseverance in verses 13 and 14. Now let's just look at verses 1 through 6, where the focus there is on praise. The best thing that we can do, the greatest thing that we can do, the one thing that we should do, the one thing that is absolutely required of God's creation is praise. That is the very purpose for which God created us, each one of us without exception this morning. God has created for the purpose to praise Him. And even the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 says, we were created, recreated, and are being recreated in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glory, for His praise, for His glory. And when we fail to carry out that function, and I guess at this point we need to each individually think in our own lives, am I carrying out that function in my life? Is the one thing that's more dominant in my life than anything else praise? If not, then we are failing to fulfill the function for which God created us. And whenever we fail to fulfill the function for which God has created us, then everything else in our lives is out of sync. Gordon Bohr and Ronald Allen, who co-authored a book called Worship, Rediscovering the Missing Jewel, wrote this regarding the nation of Israel. Think of these words. History reveals that whenever worship degenerated from heart to art form, great problems arose. The same is true today. Any activity, if it cannot be done as an act of worship, is to be avoided. It's a good point, isn't it? Whatever you do, can you worship God in doing it? If not, then we should refrain from doing it. The writers go on. When Israel's worship life began to deteriorate, so did their society and everything they held dear. Is it any wonder that society all around us, and all you needed to do is pick up the newspaper this morning to be reminded of it, that we are in the midst of a collapse? That society's very foundations are crumbling beneath us. We no longer know right from wrong. We no longer even know how to censor pornography. And abortion sort of becomes a logical answer to a problem that we don't want. And we no longer can even see the issues. We don't even know what questions to ask. That our society just becomes like a loose ship out there being tossed around in the waves of unbelief and discontent and darkness. Because we've lost our function to praise. Everything becomes distorted. We lose our perspective. We become terribly confused and frightened. It can happen in a society and it can happen in our lives individually. And I fear that it's probably happened in the lives of some of us this morning. We can say that our society has lost its way and it's lost its hope because we have lost sight of the living God of the universe who created us for the purpose of praising Him. David understood that in his own life. In the midst of his problem, he focused on God in praise. As I mentioned last week, the Psalms deal with every kind of emotion, the full gamut of human emotion. You'll find it here in the Psalms, in one of these Psalms. Whatever you are feeling, the psalmist felt what you're feeling, even this morning. And I cannot tell you the number of times that I've opened the Psalms and I've been reading in the Psalms, and all at once I come to the realization, this guy, David or Asaph, or whoever it was that wrote the Psalm, has been reading my mail. He knows what I'm feeling because I am feeling exactly what he felt and how it's able to minister to me at that time of need in my own life. And here David is experiencing the raw edge of fear. He's living and he's dealing with this emotion of fear. Probably where many of us are today. And we fear for our country. We fear for the situation in the Middle East. We fear for our children. We fear for our grandchildren. We fear tomorrow. We fear about the state of the economy. We fear about the loss of the ozone layer, the depletion of Earth's resources. We fear pollution. We fear all of these other things. And we wonder, what's going to happen? And then somebody like Jacques Cousteau comes along and says, if there's no radical change in our environment, by the year 2015, life on Earth will be virtually impossible. Now, apart from God's intervention, how can we not be living in a state of continuous fear? Fear is a terrible thing. We all struggle with it to one degree or another. And this great saint of God, David, a man after God's own heart, as God spoke of him, was a man who also struggled with the problem of fear. How does he deal with it? Well, there's several things. Number one, he praises God in verses 1 through 6 by reminding him of who God is. Not that God needed to be reminded, but David himself needed to be reminded of who God is. What does he say about God? A number of things. Number one, he says, the Lord is my light, my salvation. This is one of my favorite verses. He is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He is my strength, the strength of my life. Three things he says. God is my light, he's my salvation, and he's my strength. And I want to remind you of that this morning in your own life. That's what he is. Light is an important concept in the Bible, whether it's literal or metaphorical. It's always a very important concept. God created it, and God is light. The Bible says in 1 John that God Himself is light. When Jesus came into the world, it said that He came as a light unto the Gentiles. Jesus Himself said, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in Me will no longer walk in darkness. I am the light of life. And in the final analysis, every one of these psalms find their fulfillment in the perfection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is light. Now what does light do? Light dispels darkness. It dispels darkness. Psalm 84:11 reads, for the Lord God is the sun and the shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He is a sun. S-U-N. I have particularly enjoyed the sunrises after our time in South Africa because there the sun came up this time of the year every morning. The sun would appear at about 5 or 5 after 5, and I'm getting old enough and senile enough and finding that it's more difficult to get a good night's sleep than what I used to when I was younger, and I think the Lord has a purpose in that because He wants to spend more time with us, and sometimes that's the way He does it. But I have enjoyed those sunrises. It's a very euphoric feeling to all at once have darkness, and then the next thing you know, there's light. For those of you who have never experienced a sunrise yet at this point in your life, I would encourage you to set that alarm early, at least once in your life, and get a feel for what really happens. The darkness just dissipates. It just goes away because the light has come. And along with the dispelling of darkness, there is the removal of fear. You ever noticed that? At least in my life, that I struggle more with fear in the night hours than I do during the day. We fear the unknown. We fear what we cannot see. We fear what we cannot feel. And darkness is symbolical of all of those things we can't see, we can't feel, we can't smell, we can't touch. It's the unknown. But God is our light. The marvelous thing about heaven is that the Bible says in Revelation chapter 22 and in Isaiah chapter 60 that in that day God Himself will be light, so there will be no need for the sun or the moon, because the Lord and the Lamb themselves will be the light of eternity. And so the sun that you see in the sky, even as you go out of these doors today, is only a little bitty reminder of the brilliance of Almighty God. He's created it as a reflection of His own glory. He's light. And then He's also salvation. He is my salvation. The Hebrew word translated salvation is the Old Testament word for Joshua. Joshua was the one who brought salvation to the people of Israel. They entered into the land of Canaan, lived up to His name. But most often it refers to physical deliverance in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2, we have this marvelous song of Moses, the song of redemption after the people of Israel had been delivered from captivity and servitude in the land of Egypt. And it says they sang, the people sang, and Moses led them in singing, the people of Israel, and they sang this very thought: the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. We don't have what it takes to survive in this life. My friend, you don't have what it takes. You don't have the resources to be able to make it. And David learned that. He also could say, He's my strength. He is my strength. And in Psalm chapter 73 and verse 26, he said, my flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is the strength, same Hebrew word, and it literally means rock. He is my rock. He's the one that keeps me in place. A rock is something on which we build. When we're going to build a home, we look for a rock. If we're going to build a large building, we look for solid rock, bedrock upon which to build that. And in our lives, God wants to be our strength. He wants to be our rock upon which we build. And we build our future hopes and expectations. And David says, He is all that to me. Philip Keller, one of my favorite authors, and I think it's because he comes from a rural background and likes to write about all of the things in the country and the lessons we can learn from those simple pastoral scenes, has written a book called The Psalmist Looks at the 23rd, or Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. I highly recommend it to you. In that book, he speaks of how one morning he found nine of his choicest ewes, all soon to lamb, lying dead where a cougar had harried the flock during the night. And he was just new at this shepherding enterprise. It was a terrible shock to him to somehow find that his sheep were unsafe. And from then on, he slept with a rifle and a flashlight by his bed. And at the least sound of the flock being disturbed, he would leap from bed and, calling his faithful border collie, would dash out into the night, rifle in hand, ready to protect his sheep. And he learned something very important about the sheep. He came to realize that nothing so quieted and so reassured the sheep as the presence of the shepherd. The presence of their master, their shepherd, their protector, their provider put them at ease as nothing else could put them at ease. David had discovered that great secret in his own life, that God is my light, He's my salvation, He is my strength, and why then should I fear? Now look what he says in verses 2 and 3. When the wicked came to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Even though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. We talk about the situation in the Middle East. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Back when I was in high school and active in Youth for Christ, there was a song that became very popular. We don't sing it anymore. I don't think it's in any of our hymn books, but what though wars may come with marching feet and the beat of the drum, for I have Christ in my heart. What though nations rage as we approach the end of the age, I have Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. He hasn't left it. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is He, and He cares for His own through all eternity. So let come what may, whatever it is, I only say that I have Christ in my heart. I have Christ in my heart. David not only had one thing on which he focused, that is God and praise, but he also only had one desire. Look at that in verse 4. We sang this verse a few moments ago. Only one thing I have desired. One person in his focus, one thing he desired was the Lord, that I may seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple or His tabernacle. Now, what was the Old Testament tabernacle and temple symbolical of? It was symbolical of the presence of God. What David is saying is, I only have one desire in my life, and that is to enjoy the constant presence of God, to be in His presence, and to just simply gaze upon His beauty, His pleasantness is the thought here. Kyle and Dalich, two great Old Testament Hebrew scholars who've written a classic set of volumes on the whole Old Testament, say this about this verse. There's only one thing that he desires, an ardent longing which extends out of the past into the future and therefore runs through his whole life. The one thing sought is unfolded, a lifelong dwelling in the house of Yahweh. That is to say, intimate spiritual intercourse is the one desire of David's heart in order that he might behold and feast upon, and in the Hebrew here it means a chained gaze, with eyes that are just simply glued upon the Lord. He said he wants to enjoy the pleasantness of the Lord. Here's this great soldier, this great king, warrior, important man, but only one thing was really important to him, and that was that he would be a true worshiper of Yahweh, of God. So he knew how to praise, and he knew how to pray. Now look at verses 7 through 12. Here's David's prayer. He has a great concern that as he moves out of his time in the presence of the Lord and he moves back out into the marketplace of daily life to face the demands of life and the mundane details that need to be taken care of in order for man to survive, he is concerned that somehow he will leave the presence of God, that he will leave God behind in the midst of it all. That's a wonderful thing to be able to come together and praise the Lord as we've done this morning and as we do, and there's this euphoric feeling. And for many of us, we say, oh, we just would love to be able to keep this feeling and this marvelous experience with us all week long. And then we go back out on Monday and we just simply fall flat on our face. We say, where's God? Why do I not sense His presence? What happened? There's this constant communion and prayer in verses 7 through 12 that David now gives. And in this passage, he asks God to hear, to have mercy upon him, to not turn away from him or forsake him, but rather to teach him and to lead him. And there's a very real sense in which we need not pray this prayer, Lord, don't forsake me, because he's promised he will never forsake us. When he commissioned the disciples to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, then he reminded them, he says, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to a persecuted people, writing to a people who were in danger of turning back into Judaism, they are Hebrew believers, he says, let your manner of life be without any degree of covetousness. For he is faithful who promised, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We simply need to develop the habit of practicing the presence of God at all times in our lives because He's there. And I remind you of that this morning, as we all need to be reminded. He's there. Even though David says in verse 10, my father and mother might forsake me, the Lord's going to take care of me. He's there. He never forsakes me. He never leaves. Years ago, we had a wonderful old saint here by the name of Grandma Nellie Crone. I think those of you who remember Nellie, remember her with a great degree of affection. She'd been through a lot of heartache in her life, a lot of things to discourage her, and that would normally just simply tear a person to shreds. But not Grandma Nellie Crone. She had lost her husband to death back in the 1930s, remained single all of these years as a widow, but daily, hourly, moment by moment, she was developing her prayer life and her praise life. I believe she'd also had a child that was taken from her in death. She was living on a very limited income, and she was living out in a little trailer here on the northwest side of town. The church was small at that time, and I used to get around and visit some of those who were widows in the church at the time, and I always looked forward to seeing Nellie Crone. Because there was something about her countenance. You could be sitting there, and she had all of these chronicles of her life and her daily diary that she had kept from clear back in the 1930s. What a rich treasure that was for her children and her grandchildren. And I remember sorting through some of those volumes, and I would just see that every page was filled with praise to her God. Then you would sit there and you'd talk to Nellie, and she'd be talking with you, and all at once you came to the realization, she's not talking to me, she's talking to God. I'm just kind of sitting here listening in on that. She really was. She wasn't senile, she wasn't losing her mind, she just was so in contact with God that it was as normal to be talking to Him as it was to be talking to me. And so she just sort of included all three of us in on the conversation. It was a beautiful experience. I really learned something from that dear gal. And the older I get, the more I see the value of that, because that is our great need, dear people, is to develop that kind of a relationship with God that we see Him there. He's such a part of our normal experience on a daily basis that we never fear. We never become discouraged, because He is there and He is with us. And my, what a comfort that is to us in the midst of our problems. Through the process of being worshipped, God had communicated something very clearly to Nellie Crone, and that was His presence. C.S. Lewis, you remember, made that great statement that I cited a number of weeks ago, that it's through praise or through worship that God communicates His presence to His people. You want to sense God's presence in your life, then it means that you're going to have to develop your praise life and your prayer life. It's going to take work, there's going to be failure, but I venture to say by the end of your life that you're going to be so much further along in the whole process. I read about a reviewer who was interviewing Yitzchak Perlman, the accomplished violinist. He was asked how many concerts he'd played in a year, and the answer was a little over 100. And then the reporter wanted to dig a little deeper, and he said, well, how many of those were performed at Perlman's very best? The great violinist thought for a second and said, oh, maybe two or three or possibly four at my very best. And this sort of caught the reporter by surprise. And he said, if you only perform at your peak a handful of times out of 200, how is it that you're supposed to know if you're even improving, Mr. Perlman? And with a slight grin, Yitzchak Perlman said, my worst now is better than what it was 10 years ago. Oswald Chambers wrote, the severest discipline of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's the greatest discipline. That's our greatest need. That should be the thing that we practice more than any other, is beholding the glory of the Lord as through a mirror, according to that marvelous passage. And David was learning little by little to do that, and I have a feeling that he could say at the end of his life, he could respond in a similar way, that he was so much further along now than what he was, but so much more yet to grow. And then the final word here is the word patience in verses 13 and 14. Praise, prayer, and then patience. David is sort of talking to himself here. He said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If I wouldn't have had this hope, I would have lost heart. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. And literally means wait in faith on the Lord. And the promise is He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say. David is saying to himself and to us, let's learn to wait on the Lord. Because God is worth waiting for. He will make your wait worthwhile. It's a good story from a number of years ago about a top executive with a telegraph company who went on a trip. It was extremely cold outside when he finally arrived at the bus station. So he left the bus station, went across to a telegraph office thinking he would get warm there. And he happened to be an executive with this telegraph company. And when he went inside, however, he found that the young man who was operating this telegraph particular station did not have a fire burning in the fireplace. He said to the young telegraph operator, why don't you build a fire in this place and warm it up, son? The young man said, listen, mister, he said, I am too busy sending telegrams to build fires. The man then told this boy that he was the vice president of the company and that he wanted to send one telegram to the home office at once. He said, young man, send this message. Fire this man who's sending you this message immediately. A moment later, the young telegraph operator brought a load of wood into the office and began to build a fire. And the executive asked him, said, young man, have you sent that telegram yet? The young operator said, listen, mister, I'm too busy building fires to send telegrams. If we are too busy to take time to wait upon God, then we are too busy. And your life is going to be a fatality spiritually. You're always going to need somebody to prop you up, somebody to encourage you, somebody to call you on the phone. Not that that's wrong, but you will be so dependent on others until you develop your relationship with God. Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4 is a great parallel passage to go with this one where the prophet Habakkuk says, God has spoken, and when God speaks, He will bring it to pass. His word will not tarry. You wait and wait in faith for Him to bring it to pass. And then he gives us that marvelous verse, Habakkuk 2, 4, where he says, the just shall live by faith. That's how we walk. We don't need to see the reality of it. If God has spoken, He will bring it to pass in His good time, and we are to learn to wait. We want spiritual maturity, but we want it now. We're like the young student who wants a college degree but doesn't want to go to college. We want to be a doctor, but we don't want to go through medical school. We want to be instantly spiritually mature, and we want it now, but we don't have to work for it. In A Journey with the Saints by Thomas S. Kepler, that's been greatly used of the Lord. He's written, listen to these words, the secret of the revolution in the lives of the saints lies in the fact that their lives are centered in God. They never seem hurried. They have a large leisure. They trouble little about their influence. They refer the smallest things to God. Or to put it another way, they live in God. They've so developed their praise and their prayer life that they live in God. Let me close with a great old poem called The Secret by Ralph Cushman. It goes like this. I met God in the morning when my day was at its best, and His presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. And all day long the presence lingered, all day long He stayed with me, and we sailed in perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. Other ships were blown and battered, other ships were sore distressed. But the winds that seemed to drive them brought to us a peace and rest. Then I thought of other mornings with a keen remorse of mind, when I too had loosed the moorings with the presence left behind. So I think I know the secret. Learn from many a troubled way. You must seek Him in the morning if you want Him through the day. Could God be saying something to you this morning? You say, I want the presence of God more than anything in my life. Do you really? Do you really? Ultimately, this psalm, as all the psalms, as I mentioned, has its fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the light of the world. He is the Savior of all mankind. He is our strength. Paul could write, I can endure or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in Philippians 4:13. His presence is what dispels darkness. His presence is what brings power into our lives. His presence removes the fear from our lives. But if you don't know Christ, He's not present in your life, then you have every reason to be scared. Every reason to be living in fear. Every reason to be coming apart in your private life if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ, and I venture to say there are some of you this morning that never have, you have another opportunity. You want the presence of God, it begins with Christ. If you're going to see the Father, you must go through Christ. The way of the cross leads home. You can only approach the Father through the Son. He has revealed Himself in His Son, the express image, the exact likeness of the Father. So much so that Jesus said, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. If you've never trusted Him, then that's your first step. That's your immediate need. And I would ask you to just quietly do that in your heart right now. And if you're not sure you're doing that, or if you need further help, which we really desperately want to give you, then I would encourage you at the end of the service to come forward and meet with me here. And there are those men and women who are trained and are willing to help you in coming to know Christ and help you in developing your spiritual walk. But now let me say to those of you who are believers, are you taking the time to be with God? Are you coming apart this morning simply because you've never come apart and spent time with Him? Vance Havner said, those who don't come apart and rest will come apart. Is that where you are? Not really drawing on His strength? Making praise, prayer, and then perseverance part of your life? Would you make a new commitment to Him this morning? By God's grace, with God's help, His divine enablement, here's what I'm going to do about it. And take some immediate steps to begin to seek the presence of God in your life. Through worship that He communicates His presence to us. But learn perseverance. He's not going to do it all at once. Wait, as David says, wait in the Lord. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, which does indeed give light and dispels the darkness. Removes the fear, causes anxiety to just simply dissipate, disappear. Now we praise You for the Lord Jesus this morning. I pray that the Spirit of God will speak so strongly to each one of us that we will never be quite the same as a result of even these few moments that we've been under the hearing of Your Word. Bless what is given this morning. Lord, You know all the needs to support this ministry here and around the world. We know that You're able to supply, and we know that You will, and we simply leave that with You. Thank You for the privilege of giving this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.